Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back, everybody, to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14. The title of our study today is David's Census. Let's pray. And we're going to look at, as I said, 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God who knows the beginning, you know the middle, you know the end of all of history, and you know everywhere in between. And so, Lord, what that means is that we can trust you because history is not moving willy-nilly, idly by, and nor are we just floating in the sky. But Lord, you've created us for a purpose. You've made us in your image and likeness, and you've called us by your name, and we are yours because of Christ. And so I pray today, Lord, as we look at this passage today, that we would be reminded, that we would be stirred by that truth, and that it would not only warm our hearts, but it would convict our hearts and help us, Lord, to grow in your grace, in the knowledge of your Son, from your word, and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14. 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say today. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the number 100 times as many as they are. Well, the eyes of my lord the king shall see it, but why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel across the Jordan, and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon, and they came to the fortress on Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. And when they had all gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 29 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of all the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." And so Gad came to David and told him and said, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Please consider and decide what I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of men." This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. On August 24th, 1662, Puritans ministers, numbering 2,500, entered their pulpits to preach a last sermon to their churches. The occasion was the Great Rejection, which followed the restoration of Charles II to the English throne. Ministers in the realm were required to assent to the Act of Uniformity, which prescribed for all the churches the Book of Common Prayer and its rites and its ceremonies of the Church of England. Those who refused were banned by law from preaching in a church or holding offices in the nation. And as a result of this decree, the day came when all nonconformists, as they were called, preached their last sermon. And now one of the ejected preachers was the London pastor, Edmund Colomy. And Colomy had been one of the chief supporters of Charles' restoration and even tried to use his access to the monarch to plead for religious tolerance. And when these appeals were rejected, he joined the other faithful ministers who departed from their churches rather than compromise on biblical principles. And the text that Colomy chose for his sermon, it reveals a lesson he had learned in his experience. Opening his Bible to 2 Samuel 24:14, he read, "And David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. And Colomy argued from this text that the calamity that had befallen the churches of England had resulted from God's judgment on their indifference to the faithful preaching of Scripture. And he urged his people not to hope in any change of heart on the part of human rulers, but to make their appeal to God, who alone has great mercy to help those in need. And in his concluding appeal, Colomy said, give glory to God by confessing and repenting of your sins, by humbling your souls before the Lord, before darkness comes, and who knoweth but this may prevent darkness. And the verse from which Colomy preached provides one of the overarching lessons from the life of King David. And here we come to the final chapter in David's life. We're not surprised that it begins with his falling into folly and even transgression. And so 2 Samuel, it starts with David's being incited to sin. It continues with David's committing and then confessing his sin. And then it concludes with David and even Israel suffering God's chastisement because of David's sin. Now the opening verse of 2 Samuel 24, it provides an interesting question for Bible interpreters, since it seems to be a directly contradict a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. The Samuel account says that the Lord incited David to number Israel, whereas the chronicler writes that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, is this discrepancy and error in the Bible we need to ask? Can it be possible that both God and Satan even incited David to commit the same act? Well, the answer to the first question must be no, but the second question is answered yes, since God is sovereign even over the activities of our great oppressor. The Samuel account, it tells us of God's intention against David and Israel, that he must be incited to sin. And the account tells us of God's intention against David and Israel, that he must be incited to sin. And in the Chronicles account, it reveals the means by which this was achieved, saying, Satan stood against Israel and incited David. And putting together the whole sequence, we see that God was angered against Israel, and so the Lord incited David to sin by means of the temptation of the devil. And we're not told what sin brought about the Lord's anger. It well admit been that the nation's sin in rebelling against David in the revolts of Absalom and even Sheba. And we read no account of national repentance for either of these grievous conflicts. And it may be that God was determined to chastise the nation by means of the folly of David the king. And so the Bible often regards foolish or even wicked leaders as a sign of God's judgment on a nation, which is one reason why Christians must be earnest in praying for God's mercy for our rulers. And now passages such as this one, it prompted John Calvin to make a distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Now, God's revealed will is given in the 66 books that constitute the Word of God. It consists of all that we're required by God to believe, to do, or even not to do. You see, we are responsible to obey God's revealed word as it's given to us in Scripture. And this is why David's will be found culpable of the sin to which the Lord willed that he be incited. In fact, in addition to God's revealed will is the secret will of God. It consists of everything that God has ordained to actually happen. And Peter spoke of this in his Pentecost sermon when he accused the Jewish people of violating God's revealed will and the unlawful crucifixion of Jesus, but then asserted that this was precisely what God had secretly willed. Acts 2:23 says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now David will be found guilty by God for sinning against his word, even though God incited David by means of the tempting work of Satan. James 1:13 asserts that no one should say, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, the verse says. This means that we must always trust God's word and believe in his good motives for our holiness and our righteousness. And yet, you see, in God's decree will for both righteousness and wickedness, the Lord employs agents. And when God's secret will, it calls for men to act in godly ways, he sends the Holy Spirit to move them in righteousness. By contrast, Walter Chantry explains that when God determined that men should act wickedly, it would be blasphemous to say that it was God who works in them. To the contrary, Ephesians 2:2 says, the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. You see, Satan incited David to sin, and David should have turned to the word of God, asked for God's help in prayer, and he would have received that help. David's problem was that he did not turn to God in prayer. Otherwise, he would have received it. Instead, he listened to the voice of Satan in his heart, and by his own failure, he failed to employ the means of grace that God had provided. He fulfilled God's will in committing the sin of numbering the tribes of Israel. And far from being dismayed at God's sovereignty over David's sin, as well as our own, we should be greatly relieved that even in our folly and sin, for which we're responsible and accountable to the justice of God, God's sovereignty is not overthrown. For this reason alone, we have hope that God is working, even through our sin, even through our folly, and for our ultimate good. And once we have considered how David was incited to sin, the question it becomes is exactly how he sinned by ordering a census of people. Verse 1 tells us that David, go number Israel and Judah. And then we find David's commander, Joab, who can hardly be accused of a tender conscience. He objected to this action in verse 3. And finally, when the census was finished, David confessed in verse 10, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." And the question then is, what precisely was the sin in David's census? And if we ask whether a census itself is a clear violation of God's word, it is by no means clear from the Bible that it is. Exodus 30:11-16, it provides the procedure for taking a census for Israel, indicating that such an action could be legitimately conducted. Now, Moses himself counted the fighting men of Israel in Numbers 1, which seems to have been the chief purpose of such an action. And since a census, as such, was not forbidden by the word of God, it's hard to see that David sinned simply by ordering it. And so the sin must have consisted of either the motive for David's census or the method by which it was carried out. Commentators come down on both sides of this issue, and the best approach is to consider the likely sin in both directions. Now, as for the motive of David's census, it's not unlikely that he sinned in self-glorifying pride by promoting self-reliance in his regime. It's perhaps noteworthy that in the Chronicles account of this event, the census was conducted after a series of notable victories had brought peace to Israel, for example, in 1 Chronicles 20. And so David's ordering a counting of Israel's fighting men without a pressing need that called for it. And keeping with this interpretation, Joab's objection, it reveals some insight. David commanded Joab in verse 2, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And since Joab commanded the army, the purpose of the census was to prepare for a military drop. Now Joab objected in verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while their eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? And Joab's concern, it focused on the desire of David's eyes to see the great number of his potential soldiers. And as Joab saw it, David delighted in knowing just how many warriors were at his command. Matthew Henry summarizes saying this, it was proud confidence in his own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear more formidable and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces, trusting in an arm of flesh more than he should have trusted in the Lord his God. And in better days and more biblically faithful, David had written in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But now that God had given him victory and power, David became infatuated in these blessings and began to boast in his heart about the great number of his people, trusting in these resources rather than God's covenant faithfulness alone. A similar sin to David's census may account for the spiritual weakness of evangelical churches today in a time when many are overflowing in numbers, money, and other worldly resources. It is a good thing for numbers of a church to increase, since even numbers reflect a person needing to be saved. It's a good thing, after all, for money to be given and other resources to be provided to evangelism and even ministry. But as soon as a church exercises its delight in counting the money, boasting about the number of heads and cultivating these and other worldly resources, the sin of David's census has been committed. And there's nothing wrong with the treasurers keeping track of the church's money or even the elders carefully keeping accounts of the membership, an exercise that is integral, critical to the shepherding function of biblical elders. And yet the delight of God's people and especially of their leaders should be in the Lord himself in his glorious attributes, especially of their leaders should be in the Lord himself. In his covenant promises and his attributes and in his faithfulness, never in worldly resources, however good they are in and of themselves. Gordon Kitty says this, David's sin is at least a warning to us to not be simplistic about numbers in the church, and certainly shows us the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God. This is a great error today. In the church, we see the infatuation with platforms and all those things. And this is a problem. It's the Lord. John MacArthur gets it right. We should focus on the depth of our ministry, making sure that it's grounded in the scriptures. And you know what? God will take care of the breadth of our ministry. We don't have to worry about problems. We don't have to worry about how many people we're going to reach. You know what? Jesus had 12 disciples. He had 12 disciples. You know, I'm reminded of a personal thing. It hit me. I'm leading this Bible study of men. We had about 12 men when I was in Idaho in this Bible study or so, 12, 15. And it hit me one day. None of these guys, they don't care that I write for major publications or go on podcasts or have a podcast that is listened to by a lot of people. They don't care about that. They don't know X number of named person. And they don't care. They're not there for that person. They're there because they want to be taught. They're hungry for God's word and they want to be taught and instructed. And personally, in that moment, you know what? I was convicted as I realized that as I was driving home. I had to, from that night, I had to repent. Because what I had done is, inadvertently, I had cared more about the numbers of people that I was reaching than loving those people with the truth of Scripture. That's the danger of platforms. We can think, it's so about numbers. And you know what? Let's also say this, though, that numbers, they represent real people who really need the gospel. And we all need the gospel. The non-Christian needs to hear that they're a sinner in need of God's grace. And the Christian needs to hear that they need Jesus down to the nanosecond and that Jesus holds them fast. So we shouldn't make that error about just equating, as Kitty says, mere numbers with the blessing of God. That is a gross error. But Walter Brueggemann, he highlights another problem in David's motive that's worth noting. And we pointed out earlier in our study that David's census in 1 Chronicles, it relates to the defeat of all military threats. So there was no pressing need for such accounting. And the chapters that follow are also noteworthy in containing the record of David's preparation for the building of the temple on Mount Zion, which his son Solomon would complete. And the point is that David's census may have involved an abuse of the royal prerogative that would result in the virtual enslaving of the nation to his son and the generation that followed. And Brueggemann writes, the census thus served to enhance royal bureaucratic oppressive power. And the census is a long, ruthless arm of the military state intruding into the tribal and the village life. It is not a benign act of counting, but an act of bureaucratic terrorism. And it's likely that Brueggemann is overreading David in light of the 20th century and 21st century concerns about the state. And yet it cannot be doubted that the eventual effect of the centralizing of power that began under David was a crushing tyranny imposed in the reign of his son Solomon, who is the one who caused the eventual rejection of the house of David by the 10 tribes of Israel. And it's best to conclude that David sinned not only in the motive for his census, but also in his method. Now, Exodus 30, 11 through 16, as I mentioned earlier, it provides the reason for a census of Israel. And that passage just stipulates a requirement that David seemed to have neglected. It says this in Exodus 30, 12 to 13, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as an offering to the Lord. And the Israelites, they're all sinners redeemed by the means of atonement, as shown when the angel of death passed over their firstborn in the Passover in Egypt in Exodus 12. And now by means of the half shekel ransom, Israel was to bear testimony to this need for atonement. And Roger Ellsworth, he says this, the only way anyone can ever stand before a holy God is by virtue of a ransom being paid for his or her sins. So this is why when the census of heaven in the book of Revelation, it describes a myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, they are identified as a ransomed people by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9 says. And after their counting in heaven, the redeemed host sings in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And just as Uzziah died when David failed to honor God's procedure for bringing up the ark to Mount Zion in 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 15, here Israel will suffer for David's sin in neglecting to take up the atonement tax that was necessary to uphold the vital doctrine of redemption and the life of God's holy nation. And so the fact that Exodus 30 verse 12, it threatens a plague for failing to administer this ransom, which is the very punishment that God inflicted for David's census, makes this explanation for David's sin virtually certain. And so the census itself was noteworthy. Crossing the Jordan, Joab and the army commanders first numbered the Transjordan tribes in the south and then turned north. Verses 5 through 6 of 2 Samuel 24 says this, then they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and from Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and then to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And then they came to Dan. north of the Lake Galilee, they turned west and went to Sidon and continuing to the fortress of Tyre and the cities of the Hivites, verses 6 through 7 tell us. And even turning south, they went through the heartland of Israel, verse 7 through 8, to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba, arriving back in Jerusalem after 9 months and 20 days, verses 7 through 8 tell us. And when the long loop of Israel had been completed and the numbers were gathered in, the results were certainly impressive. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in the northern tribes of Israel, and the men of Judah were 500,000, verse 9. And now scholars, they want to point out that there is a discrepancy between these numbers and those provided in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5, which produced 1,100,000 men who drew the sword in Israel, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. And the difference may be accounted for, especially in Israel, with the distinction in Samuel that these were valiant men. So that the lower number indicates a different category of veteran fighters. A detailed census like this one was bound to produce a wide variety of data. And it's not surprising that different versions may highlight different figures. Now, in both accounts, these numbers are enormous, especially since they reflect only able-bodied men of military age. And now it's obvious that under the blessing of God, the Israel of David's time was a major world power. This seemed to have been Joab's insight. David was reveling in the sheer power of his nation, which in worldly terms, it rivaled the great empires of the north and the south. And by refusing even Joab's warning, David compounded his sin, having failed to turn aside when sober voices urged him to reconsider what he was doing in the sight of God. And now during the long months of the census, David's heart remained hardened in his resolve to gloat about the numbers at his disposal. And when the numbers came in, he realized the folly of his sin, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. This is the mark of a regenerate that is a born-again child of God. Not that we don't sin, but having sinned, our hearts bear testimony against us. The true Christian, this shows, is not able to be successful and even happy in his sin. A.W. Pink says, it is good to see that though he had remained so long in the path of self-will, and yet his heart was not obdurate. Although his conscience had even slumbered, yet it was not dead. It was cause for real thanksgiving when we find that we have hearts which smite us for wrongdoing. Other biblical examples of sudden awareness of sin are Jonah's prayer from within the great fish after his rebellion against God and the disciple Peter's weeping in response to Jesus' glance after Peter had denied him three times on the night of the Lord's arrest. David's confession of sin is a model for others to follow. Without excuse, he correctly blames himself. Verse 10, And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. We have traveled a long road with David since the Lord first described him as a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. It was this tender-heartedness before God that earned him such praise. And moreover, David followed up his confession in the right manner, appealing to God for mercy. Verse 10, But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And David's confession and appeal to God set an example that every sinner should follow. 1 John 1:9, it's the ground for our confidence. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A bitter lesson that even believers must learn is that even forgiven sins carry earthly consequences. They might desire that when we have confessed and received God's forgiveness, nothing more will result. After all, God does not himself promise to remember our sins no more, Hebrews 8:12 says. The Bible shows that there are good reasons why God even follows up his forgiveness with temporal chastisements. And now one reason is that we need to learn our lesson. We need to realize that such sins should be avoided in the future. Like the folly of a child who needs to be allowed to burn himself to learn not to touch a hot stove. Our folly often requires God to allow sin to leave its painful mark on our lives. Where it simply is the nature of sin that it brings harmful consequences. A wife may forgive her husband for breaking his covenant vows, but her damaged trust still needs a great deal of time and care to be restored. And in this case, David's sin was itself a result of God's quarrel with Israel. God was determined to chastise Israel for sin, which is why he ordained David to be incited to sin. And now that David's sin had been committed, the Lord would strike his people with painful consequences. And to this end, God sent a prophet to King David in verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Now Gad had been with David since the days of hiding from King Saul. What a kindness it was that the Lord had sent his dear friend Gad. Who better to point out sin in his life than a trusted friend and a companion? Gad would be able to bear bitter news from the Lord to David. It came in the form of a choice that God was offering to David. Verses 12 through 13 tell us this choice. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And now here again, we wonder at the purpose of God in this. One aim was to show mercy to David by allowing him to choose the punishment that Israel would receive. And second, in having David decide on the punishment as part of his own repentance, God made clear the link between David's sin and Israel's judgment. Third, God's mercy is further seen in his giving David advance warning, enable him and others to prepare for what was to come. Now, David's choices had amounted to longevity, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days, as contrasted to severity, famine, foes, or disease. And he chose the shortest, the most severe of the options in the form of 3 days pestilence. Verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. David selected the shortest punishment. What he really chose was the character of the Lord. He was counting on the hope of God's relenting in the midst of judgment because of his steadfast mercy. And most dreadful was the idea of falling into the hands of men, for no mercy could be expected from such foes. David knew the character of God. And even in judgment, he was willing to submit to the Lord whose grace had so been proved in the past in his life. Now, Christians today have even greater reasons to trust when trials strike, and strike they will. God's provided his mercy to us through the blood of his son on the cross. And David preferred the wounds of a friend, the chastising of a savior to whom he looked in faith, even when facing the holiness of divine judgment. And when Christians feel the crushing burden of our sin, bent over in shame and horrified by our guilt, David's example provides a way forward that offers us true hope. His great words of repentance are found in Psalm 51, written after the most dreadful sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. The Hittite had been exposed. Psalm 51, 1 through 2 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, the Lord to whom we pray in this manner is a Savior who bears in his body the marks of his atoning death for our sin. 1 John 1:7, it gives us a divinely promised assurance saying, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, how many of us have stood or will stand in David's shoes, dreadfully made aware that we have sinned grievously against the Lord? David's reminder is especially needed at precisely such times. And when this happens, we should we turn away from God and even seek comfort and shelter in the ways of men? David knew both man and God, but he chose wisely in verse 14, which says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. In this verse, we find two great principles for Christian living in a world of sin. Entering calamity, he addressed the first in his last sermon to his congregation. A great calamity was falling on the land and their nation in the expulsion of godly ministers in the churches. Should they then seek a resolution through appeal to the councils of men? The compromises necessary to such an appeal would violate their Christian conscience. But it might also be prudent to sacrifice principle on the altar of practicality, right? Should they, Columbia, seek the favor of worldly powers who demanded that Christ's church depart from his ways, the ways of God? Calamity answered by pointing out that David and Israel had suffered God's chastisement because of their sin. For them to fall into human hands would involve innumerable compromises with this very cause of their woe. How could they be delivered from a judgment on sin by means of a compromise with sin? And Calamity reminded his parishioners of Jonah's example when the prophet fled from the mercy of God to take refuge among men. There was no mercy among men when God's storm struck their ship. And it was the hands of men that Jonah overboarded and into the deep. Calamity urges this. This sally reproves those who commit sin to avoid perplexity. When we are faced with the trials of this world, David's words serve us well. Verse 14, let me not fall into the hands of man. And a second vital principle is based on the attributes, the very gracious attributes of God. Verse 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Now we need to understand God had decreed punishment on Israel because of its sin and even David's sin. That sin was known, the judgments were made clear, but you see, God was also known as a God of mercy and a God of grace. Micah 7:18 says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Jeremiah taught this same lesson. Even in the midst of the ruins of Jerusalem after its tragic fall in Lamentations 3:22-23, which says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And when we find ourselves guilty in our sin, and we all are, let's be clear, we need to follow David's advice in verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And what makes our Lord's hands so merciful, so faithful? They bear the marks of his nails. Used to fix our Savior to the cross for our sins. And in the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus, sinners will find the mercy to be forgiven and also delivered from their sins. And in the words of that great hymn that says this, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a Savior, what a Savior. Today we are the same. Maybe I get emails all the time, and throughout the course of my ministry, I've been told this so many times by Christians. You know what, Dave? I'm stuck. Feels like I'm stuck. And does God still love me? I'm stuck in the pig pen of my sin. Does God still care about me? It doesn't seem like there's any way escape. You know what they're really saying? Dave, is there really any hope for me? My life feels like an utter failure. Like, it's tragic. It's a tragedy. I want to say something to you, dear Christian, today, and I want you to listen real well. And it's this. No matter where you are, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter how far down the rabbit hole you think you've gone, you have hope. Yeah, and you will always have hope. No matter how far your circumstances seem to take you, no matter how hard they are, no matter how challenging they may be, you know what? The Lord is still the same. Yesterday, today, and forevermore. When you fall down and when you fall on your pillow at night and you fall asleep, what happens? You fall into the hands of a sovereign God. Your sleep, even your dreams, your everything in your life, it's all under God's providence. You know, rather than causing you to worry, what it does is it actually stabilizes your life. When you understand this, it stabilizes you. You understand that the beginning and the middle and the end and everywhere in between is all under the hands of God. He knows you. He sees you. He loves you. He cares about you. There's nothing in your life that is a surprise to him. And there's nothing that can take you out of the hands of God. That's what Romans 8:31 through 39 tells us, that we are held fast by the power of God because of Jesus' finished and sufficient work. And maybe today there are things that you value, you love above God's word. Maybe it's success in your job. Maybe it's workaholism. And maybe your pride is dominating your life and you're just feeding your ego. You want people to pump you up. You feel the need for that. Can I say that the fear of man is very real? It's a scary thing to step up and to be bold and to tell the truth. But here's why we do it, friends. We stand up and we tell the truth because we have the truth. Not a truth. We have the truth, the only truth. We have a Savior who saves us from our sins. And He is the only way to God. There's not many paths to God. There's only one way. The way is restricted and the way is exclusive. And it's only through Jesus. And He even tells us, the amazing thing is Jesus even tells us that the way is not only exclusive, but it's restricted. And that He is the only truth. That's what He says in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to me. What else do we need to be told? This is the one who says 7 times in John's gospel that I am who I am. I am. Which goes back to, by the way, to Exodus 3:14. I am. This is the Lord who is I am. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our King. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ, who says, I am. By the way, that's an appeal to His deity. He's saying, look, I am God. I am God. I'm here and right in front of you. He's the one who did those miracles. He's the one who taught as one, Matthew 7, at the very end, Matthew says Jesus is the one who taught with authority. And you know what? The people were astonished because, you know what? The scribes and the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they taught the traditions of men. But here is one in Jesus who taught as one with authority, not the opinions of men, but the very word of God. And that is why we have the truth today. We have the truth in God's word. We're not being egotistical when we say that we have the truth, because it's not us who is the source of truth. It is God Himself. We have a God who never lies, the Bible tells us. Why? Because His character is perfectly good and holy and just and perfect and altogether righteous and pure and good. So it is not a bad thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is merciful and great and gracious and kind. And further, the Bible tells us that God is patient. In fact, one of the fruits of the Spirit, dear Christian, is patience. You know, many of you watch this, have listened, are in America. And there might come a time when we can't gather in our churches. In fact, that even happened. We couldn't gather in our churches in the last year or so. Because we were told that a vaccine was more important than wearing a mask than gathering together. And many churches didn't gather. Many churches did. They stood up. You know what? Gathering together is absolutely essential. And it's essential precisely because the church is the only institution, because of the Christ and His finished and sufficient work, it's the only way that people can hear the word of God and to believe in Christ As we faithfully preach and teach the message of the gospel, you see, it's been said, and I agree, that the church is a hospital for sinners. Who else is going to proclaim glad tidings and good news? The world with its false gospel? So the church being open, the church being a safe place. And by the way, we're not even talking about meeting virtually. We're talking about meeting in person. The church meets in person. Even in the face of persecution in the early church, they still met. They met in catacombs. They found a way to meet. Whether in a building or outside or some other way, they still met. And they were facing a persecution which was far greater than what we have experienced and will have yet to experience. And yet they still met, even under the threat of death. And we talk about not meeting because of a vaccine or COVID-19. And I'm not talking about whether getting the vaccine or even wearing the mask is valid or not. But what I am talking about is we need to be prepared, like the early Christians were, to stand fast on the hope that we have. Because you know what? People are, without the preaching of the gospel, people are going to perish. People are going to hell. That should shock you. And hell is a place of unrelenting, unending, conscious punishment. Do we want people to go to hell? But many people today, they succumb to the idea that, you know what, it's okay, we'll just meet over the internet. How are you going to minister to a hurting mother and a hurting son or hurting father or the sin-enslaved pornography addict, enslaved to pornography? How are you going to help that hurting marriage? How are you going to come alongside them over Zoom? You see, ministry most effectively happens. It happens in our local churches. It happens where we're not only face-to-face, but as one of my friends says, and I like how he says this, we're side-by-side. We're not only walking alongside of each other doing life, we're side-by-side with each other. We're shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm. We're linked together. We're bound in the bonds as slaves of Christ, bond servants of Christ, under the name of the Lord, who has called us and who has won us. And this is why we fall into the hands, the capable hands of the Lord. His mercy is great, but there's also consequences for our sin. We talk about pornography. It affects not only how you view the opposite sex in your marriage. It affects, they've even proven in various studies, it affects your brain. You know, and that's sad. But it's a consequence. You look at that image, you look at that video, it affects how you not only view your spouse, men, or women, it affects how you view and understand things, your brain's ability to comprehend. But even here, there is mercy. There is mercy in Christ. There's mercy in Christ. And this is the great message that we have. There is hope for the struggling saint, for the anxious saints. It's not found in ourselves. It's not found in our goodness. It's not found in putting on our boots and buckling up like there's some sort of bootstrap mentality. I'll just tough it out. I'll just figure it out by myself. The truth is, you'll never figure it out by yourself. And the truth is, you'll never be able to. You might be able to figure out some aspects of it, but you need other people. We were not made to live in isolation with one another. We were saved for a purpose. We were saved by God. We were saved for God. And we were saved all for His glory and His praise. And we were saved so that we could do life even with one another in the church. You see, I need you, and you need me. We need to walk alongside one another and do life with one another, and yes, even side by side with one another. Not only walking this path of the in the grace of God together, but doing so to come alongside of each other, to help one another, to care for one another. You see, I need you and you need me, but all of us, we all need to fall into the hands of the Lord. His mercy is great, and we need to steel our resolve in that. You see, that God, as I said and I prayed at the beginning, history is not moving willy-nilly, as if we're idle participants in it. History is moving in a very specific direction, and all of history will culminate in the return of the Lord. And that's good news, because you know what? It means that God's purposes and God's plan to save a people for his own possession and for his glory, that's good news. So will you trust the Lord, and will you fall, if you haven't, into the righteousness of Christ, who alone can save you? Dear Christian, stand fast and declare the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, and it's able to penetrate into the heart of the matter. And I pray today, Lord, that we would not just be discouraged, we would not be dismayed, but that we would hope in the Lord, and that the church would stand fast and boldly proclaim the glory of our Savior, and Lord, all for your praise and glory. You are the God who rules all providence. You know the beginning and the middle and the end. Lord, help us to stand fast. Help us, even in the face of persecution and trouble, troubling times, help us, Lord, to stand fast. Help your pastors, help your ministers of your word to stand fast, to declare your word, to keep the church open, because the church is absolutely essential. So, Lord, I thank you for your word, which is living and active and able to accomplish all that it aims to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.